St. Luke's Gospel and the ninth chapter and read for our text a sentence in the ninth verse. St. Luke's Gospel, the ninth chapter, in the middle of the ninth verse. Who then is this I hear such things about? Who then is this I hear such things about? The whole verse reads as follows. Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. Now, if you have small children or had small children, you know how they can plague you with questions. And you realize, of course, that small children, this is the way in which they learn. Sometimes they ask impossible questions. Sometimes they wear you out with their questions. And yet, really, this is, of course, something quite common. When you become an adult, you don't give up asking questions. Even if it's only to ask your neighbor, no, who's the person that has come to live in the next street down below us? But people are always curious, and this curiosity continues throughout their lives. In the world of education, it used to be the classical method of learning in the days of the Greek civilization that the teacher would be asking questions to his students, and they would then ask him questions in return. It used to be the custom in the churches of our country to teach the children and the young people a catechism, where there'd be set questions and set answers. Both the questions and the answers would be based on biblical facts and biblical doctrines, and by this questioning and answering, then the Christian truths would be instilled in the young people. Now, you'll find that you have in this chapter a chapter of questions. And Herod's question is really a very important question. Herod, of course, was the ruler of Galilee. He was a tetrarch, which is a title much lower than that of a king. The very title had been given to him to put him in his place, because his father had become too powerful. The father of Herod was Herod the Great, the man who lived at the days when Jesus was born, and the man responsible for the murder of the babies in Bethlehem. When Herod the Great died, the land was divided between three of his sons, and they were reduced in status by being given the title Tetrarch, which is just a ruler of a portion. This man's proper name was Antipas. Herod was simply the title. So Herod Antipas, living in Galilee and controlling that northern province and also the eastern province on the other side of the River Jordan, known as Perea, he heard about what was going on. And what he had heard, of course, was quite amazing, because this carpenter from Nazareth had suddenly, at 30 years of age, began preaching, and preaching with authority such as had never been heard among the Pharisees or the other rabbis. And there was something outstanding about his teaching and preaching. In addition, he was performing remarkable miracles and doing it with great ease. There's no kind of psychological manipulation as can take place. There was simply the word of command, and the dead would be raised, and the leper would be healed, and the blind would see, and the deaf would hear, and the dumb would speak. It was quite incredible. And this was something to talk about. And people did talk about it. And so the message went from village to village and street to street. Have you been to hear him? Have you seen him? My aunt was cured. My son was cured. My child was cured. And so people were talking. There was a tremendous ferment throughout the whole of Galilee, and we need to grasp that. Normally, kings may not pay much attention to what is being said by the ordinary people, but even the courtiers, you see, in the palace of Herod were talking, and sooner or later, the word came to the big man himself. And he was interested, and he was concerned, especially by what people were saying. Because some were saying that one of the prophets of olden days had returned from the dead. Others were actually daring to say that John the Baptist had returned, and John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod. So Herod was disturbed, there's no doubt about it. So we see, therefore, there is this questioning. Now then, what is the answer to Herod's question? Something else, of course, had made him ask this question. It was this: not simply what he'd heard about Jesus doing, but what he'd heard about Jesus' followers doing. Because here was something even more remarkable, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was actually able to give power to his followers so that they preached with authority, and they raised the dead, and they healed the sick, and they cast out demons. And so, of course, instead of one person doing this, you had 13 people doing this. And since they went out to the villages and the countryside, then the whole mission exploded, as it were. And on a wide and vast scale, amazing things were happening, and there was this power of God abroad in the country. And Herod heard. Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this? Who then is this I hear such things about?" He was anxious to see Jesus, tried to see him, but he didn't at this particular occasion. Well, now then, what is the answer to Herod's question? You see, his question is the identity of Jesus. And this is the important question. And if you have not asked that question, you've not asked the most important question in the whole world. The important question is not who is going to rule in America, nor who is going to rule in Russia, nor what the effects of present discussions in Moscow are going to be, nor even the war between Iraq and Iran, nor what's going to happen in Beirut, or what's going to happen in Israel and the West Bank. These are not the important questions. They are important in their own selves, but they are not the most important. The most important question is the identity of Jesus Christ, because that question has an effect upon your life and mine. The whole of our lives really depends upon that question. Who is Jesus? If he's simply a philosopher, well, all right, you can just read about him and put the history book one side and go on to read about some other philosopher. It doesn't matter. But if Jesus is what he claimed to be, then that is a question that will not go away. And it is a question that's going to have an effect upon your life and mine for eternity. Now, Herod, therefore, asked this proper question: who then is this I hear such things about? Now, a pointer to the answer to that question is found in the next narrative, beginning in verse 10, what we refer to always as the feeding of the 5,000. And undoubtedly, this would be something that Herod heard as well. Here you have the well-known account of the apostles returning from their mission and telling Jesus what had happened, and Jesus saying, well, let's go aside for a short time. Let's have a time of rest and relaxation. And so they go into the boat and cross the sea in the direction of this little village called Bethsaida. Often in the authorized version, for example, it's called a city. That's because in the Hebrew language, they didn't have a word for a village. Every conglomeration of people was called a city, whatever its size. And so they come to this little out-of-the-way village of Bethsaida Julius. There were two Bethsaidas. This was the smaller one. And the crowd see the direction in which he's going across the lake. And they're so eager and so zealous to hear him that they walk or run around the northern shores of the lake to arrive there sometime later. So Jesus' relaxation is interrupted. Again, he doesn't complain. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Always you are told that the primary thing he did was to speak. The secondary thing was to heal. And that balance must always be kept. It is the preaching of the kingdom that is of eternal consequences. The healing is of temporary consequence because you have to die anyway. But the preaching of the kingdom was of paramount importance. And so he taught them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, the rule of God, the authority of God, the demands of God, and he healed those who needed healing. No exception. There's no question here of failing or coming back in a week's time, or let's have another session and another session and another session, and let's have a group together to pray for you. No, nothing of the kind. There was this amazing power that it wasn't a problem to him at all to heal anybody and everybody. And that distinguishes him from all kinds of healing that we have heard of in our lives. Now here you find that the day went on and it was late in the afternoon, and the 12 apostles come to him and say, well, look, we're in a desolate area. This little village hasn't got the shops to provide food for these people. Send the crowd away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging. We are in a remote place. Jesus gave them this astounding reply. You give them something to eat. And so does panic station straight away. Well, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and unless we go and buy food, and they didn't have the money. And there were 5,000 men, let alone women and children. But he commanded the disciples, make them sit down in orderly groups of about 50 each, so that it is easy to distribute the food and to know who has received the food and who has not. And the disciples wonderingly did so. Everybody sat down. Then Jesus takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he pronounces thanks for them, breaks the food, and gives the disciples. So that as he's breaking the bread, there's always bread left in his hand. He's breaking, there are pieces that are increasing in number, and when it is distributed, there's more than enough. For the disciples picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces left over. Not the crumbs that had been thrown on the ground by the people, but the pieces that Jesus had been breaking off, far, far more than was required for that occasion. This was an outstanding act of creation. Now, what was the answer to Herod's question from this incident? You're face to face with the Creator. You're face to face with the source of life. Physical life, created life, power, the power that created the universe. Here is a person before their eyes who is creating bread sufficient in abundance and more for these people. Here is a person who is able to give life to the dead. Here is a person who is able to raise up the leper. Here is a person who can give sight to the blind. This is God. This is the Creator. This is the message. Who is this? This was the answer. You just observe him. You just look at him. You just examine what he's doing. Pay attention to him. Listen to him. You're face to face with Almighty God. Clothed in human flesh, incarnate for a period of time, living under our conditions but without sin, displaying that holiness that is in the very bosom of the Father himself, equal unto the Father, and yet having humbled himself to become a human being. Now here we find this mystery is being revealed, and the message goes. Those 5,000 people, nobody put corks in their mouths. They went home and they talked, and they couldn't stop talking, and others heard, and the message was coming back again to Herod. Well, that's the first thing. Now surely, the other factor that we must notice is this. Not everyone gets the right answer. Not everyone gets the right answer. I beheaded John. Who then is this I hear such things about? What answers were being given to Herod? Well, you go back to verse 7. He was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. Others that Elijah had appeared. And still others, one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. Now, when Jesus, some considerable time later, took his disciples into another area and began to teach them privately, he asked them this question in the end of verse 18. Who do the crowds say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life. They gave the same answer to him as people gave to Herod. So that Obviously, men and women who had seen Jesus and experienced Jesus' power and heard his preaching and witnessed the miracles, they were getting the wrong answers. They were getting the wrong answers. You see, it is a spiritual matter. It's not an intellectual matter. It's not a question of how intelligent you are. It's a question of the Spirit of God revealing to you the truth. And there's nothing more humbling than that. You may say, well, I'm an expert in my particular work. I'm on top of my job. I know what to do. No one can teach me anything. In spiritual matters, you and I are like babes. In spiritual matters, we have to humble ourselves and ask God to show us the truth. Now here you find that these men who had seen and witnessed Jesus, they were not humbling themselves in that way. And they were getting the totally wrong answers. Or they were saying, he's an important person. But you can get the Times correspondent to do that. You can get an article in the Telegraph to do that. You can have someone in any of the popular papers doing that. Oh, Jesus was a good man. We need more of his teaching, more of his ethics, more of his influence. But it's the wrong answer. It's not simply that Jesus is an ethical teacher. It's not simply that his influence was good. There's more than that. Those are the wrong answers. The right answer was given by Peter as the spokesman for the disciples. And you see this in the 20th verse. But what about you, Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Now notice that before Jesus asked that question, if you go back to verse 18, he has spent a long time in prayer. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say? But what about you? Who do you say? And the answer to his prayer came in verse 20. Peter answered, the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. And that was wonderful. How Jesus' human spirit must have been thrilled through and through that the revelation of God had dawned upon Peter and the other apostles. They had seen it. Jesus was the Messiah. Now you see, the popular idea was that the Messiah would be a political ruler, that he would be greater than Herod. He would drive out Herod. He would drive out the Romans. He would restore the physical kingdom as it was in the days of David and Solomon. He'd be great David's greater son. And these men and women, under the yoke of Rome and under the oppression of the Roman legions, they were longing for liberation theology. They were longing for that warped aspect that we hear such a great deal about today in certain church circles, where people are talking about freedom for the oppressed and setting freedom, giving freedom to those who are in any way suffering an injustice. That's the wrong gospel. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a warped gospel. And that's what existed at this time. People were expecting a conqueror, a king, a man who would rule and make Israel into a great empire. Jesus came, you see, the carpenter from Nazareth, great power, healing, but nobody thought of the Messiah. Or Elijah, he raised people from the dead, it must be Elijah come back. Or one of the prophets, or John the Baptist, but John the Baptist never performed any miracles. Why should they think that he would come back and perform miracles? Well, that was the situation, the warped ideas that they had. But Peter had seen it. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the Christ. You are the expected one. You are the deliverer. You are the one that the prophets were speaking about. And none of the disciples contradicted Peter. So clearly they were in agreement, and therefore there was a unanimous consensus of opinion among the disciples. Later on, in the passage that, if God spares us, we will look at in greater detail next week, 8 days after this, you'll find in verse 28, the transfiguration takes place. And there, the words of Peter are endorsed by God the Father. Because you'll find there, the Lord himself speaking, verse 34, While you were speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. So there's the answer to Herod's question. The miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, showed that Jesus was the Creator, God himself. You'll find the other people giving the wrong answers. You have the Spirit of God giving this revelation to Peter and the others. Here is the Messiah. And 8 days later, God said, this is my son. Listen to him. Now let us examine the reasons why many people do not get the right answer. Why was it that Herod didn't get the right answer? Why didn't the crowds get the right answer? Why was it? What is it that makes people fail to realize the significance of Jesus Christ? Let me tell you this. The first factor is this. You see it in verse 21 and 22. It was the cross. Strictly, Jesus warned them not to tell this to anyone. You say I'm the Messiah, you're correct. Don't say it to anyone, because they will misinterpret it, and they will want to have a riot and a rebellion and a civil war, and they will try and force me into that kind of situation. So don't say a word. I will speak about my Messiahship at the appropriate time, says Jesus. So don't you say anything. And then he said something to them, and this is the important factor. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now notice, the cross is at the center of it for Jesus. That word must is emphasized in the original language. The Son of Man must suffer. That's why he's come. He's come to die. This is his vocation. His vocation is to die for sinners. He's come to be a savior. He's come to be a redeemer. He must suffer many things and be rejected. The Messiah? Surely the Messiah is going to be accepted and acclaimed. Isn't everyone going to recognize him? That's why they didn't receive him. They were interpreting the Messiah in the wrong terms. The Messiah had come to suffer. And if they'd had eyes to see it, this is what the prophet Isaiah had said in his 53rd chapter and in other passages as well. This is what David had said in Psalm 22, that the Messiah was the suffering servant of God who would take chastisement upon himself for the sins of others. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was clear in the scriptures, but because of their presuppositions, because of their prejudices, they didn't see it. Now here is Jesus spelling it out. The Son of Man must suffer many things and must be rejected by all the leaders, the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. These were the religious leaders. The elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law were the three divisions in the synagogue leadership. And he must be killed. And on the third day, he must be raised to life. Now Jesus reveals the details to them. But the crowd didn't know that. The crowd didn't understand that. And the crowd, therefore, didn't get the right answers. A suffering Messiah, a crucified Messiah, a resurrected Messiah, he is the only one who can save you and me from sin. You see, the cross is at the center of Jesus' life. Now, when you sometimes hear religious leaders speak about Jesus Christ, you can sometimes say, well, he spoke very well. Now, you must ask yourself the question, what did he not say? Now, this is very important. You'll find in your daily papers and on the television at this particular time, there's a lot of talk about religion in certain circles of the traditional Christian church. And you must ask that question, what did that man not say? And you'll often find that the cross is left out. The cross must be central. Christ Jesus came into this world to die for sinners. He loved me and gave himself for me. He is the substitute. He takes the punishment for my sin. He was made a curse for me. He was the one who took my sin upon himself and endured the curse on that cross. He made atonement for my sin. That's the message of the gospel. Anything else that religious leaders say is really just secondary importance. And sometimes, of course, if that is all they say, it is completely erroneous. A crossless Christianity is no Christianity. It is religiosity and stands in the same category as every other non-Christian religion. It matters not what the office of that particular person is in the traditional church. If his message is without the cross, then it is not a Christian message. And so, you see, Herod didn't have the answer because he was not prepared, like the others in the crowd, to consider his own need of a savior from sin. And when he actually met Jesus, it was at the trial of Jesus. And there he plied Jesus with many questions out of pure curiosity, and Jesus gave him no answer. So he began to mock him, and his soldiers began to mock him, and you see Herod in his true colors as the enemy of God. Well, now then, do you realize also that the reason why men and women today do not get the right answer is not only because they will not accept the cross as being the central factor, they also don't want the cross in their own lives. For you see, not only is the cross at the center of life for Jesus, the cross is at the center of your life and mine if we are Christians. Now, what do I mean? Sometimes you find people saying something like this: oh, she's got a heavy cross to carry. And it's a reference to some kind of domestic problem. It may be an invalid mother. It may be an invalid husband. It may have been a series of grievous disasters in the family life. The death of a husband, the death of an only child. That is not the cross. Nowhere in the Bible is that described as being the cross. That is not the cross. What is the cross? The cross is simply what you suffer because you are a Christian. If you look carefully here, Jesus says in verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? When you and I become Christians, we are commanded to put to death the old sinful nature that we had. It has been killed by Christ, but we are to live now as men and women who have been raised into a new quality of life. And to deny yourself means this, that you are living out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you adore him, and you will do anything for him because he has done everything for you. Your ambitions, they no longer matter. Before you became a Christian, maybe you wanted to get to the top of your profession. Maybe you wanted to become popular. Maybe you wanted everyone to think that you're a great chap. All that has gone. You are denying yourself. People may say, well, what a rigid life. You know it isn't a rigid life. You know that it is a glorious life. Haste then on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal day is before thee. God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thine earthly mission. Swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. hope soon change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. You've got a future. The unbeliever hasn't got a future. Living, dying, what then? He thinks it's only dropping into a hole in the ground and that's the end of it. What a terrible awakening. When the unbeliever's eyes close on this earth, they open in hell. What an awful awakening. And it's something that he never get away from. But for the believer, there is all the eternal joy and glory forevermore. Therefore, the believer who has received the Lord Jesus Christ denies himself, his little petty fears and phobias, afraid of suffering, afraid of being mocked, all that goes by. But you see, before you become a Christian, you need to face up to the fact that in becoming a Christian, you will suffer. Your friends won't understand you. They will mock you. They will try and take the mickey out of you. They will try and trip you up and cause you to come back to your old ways. They may succeed temporarily. Denying yourself means that where self was on the throne in your life, now Christ is on the throne. For whoever wants to save his life, if you simply want to have a good time and have good promotion and do well in this world and have plenty of wealth and be able to take whatever holidays you want, whenever you want them, do as you please, you call that life. You're saving your life. But ultimately, you'll find you'll have lost everything. What comfort will it be to anybody in hell that they went round the world 3 times, that they had their pleasure cruises and they had their yachts and they had this, that and the other? What use will that be when you're in hell? But whoever loses his life for me, and the unbeliever may say, you're mad, you're throwing your life away, you're not really bothered about promotion, you're not really bothered about this, and you're not bothered about that, and you don't drink, and you don't smoke, and you don't do this, and you don't do that. What a miserable life. But you know what they cannot understand, that you've got a peace in your conscience that wasn't possible before, that you have a joy in your heart that you didn't have before, that you have a glorious destiny which you're looking forward to, that you're receiving the help of the Holy Spirit daily to crucify your sins, and you are finding that you are having strength from the Spirit of God to add to your faith virtue, and to add to your virtue goodness. And so you find that there is a whole new dimension in your life which is completely thrilling. Whoever loses his life, this selfish life, for my sake will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world? Oh, how many people have been duped, isn't it, to gain the whole world. This is what Herod wanted. He wanted to have his little province turned into a kingdom. And later on, after the days of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, he actually sent a message to Rome that he should be given the title of king. Consequence was, he lost even the title of tetrarch, and he was sent into exile. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self, his very soul, it says in the Authorized Version? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Do you want to know what is the end of human history? This is the end of the human history. It is not a hydrogen bomb. It is not the blowing of this world sky high. The end of human history is just this, presented to you here in this familiar passage. It is the coming of the Son of God in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. There is a return of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to a blasted earth. He is returning to this earth. And this earth will come to an end at his command, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Are you going to be ashamed of him on that day? Those who have given their life for self will be ashamed. Those who have spent all their time on themselves and their family and their profession and their holidays and their riches and their popularity, they will be ashamed. On that day, he will not own them. The Lord Jesus Christ will say, I never knew you. But those who are prepared to die for him, those who are prepared to be martyred for him, those who are prepared to work in their office and to accept the sneers and the jibes and the mockery and all the nicknames because you are seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be owned by him. That is the day that you must have your eye upon. And you'll find that these people who have the right answer, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus is my God, Jesus is my Lord, they're the ones who will have the power from the Spirit of God to deny themselves, to endure the mockery, to endure the shame, maybe even to lay down their lives, as so many have done, and yet in that day to be told, enter thou into the joy of your Lord. I tell you the truth, said Jesus, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. What did he mean? Now in the 26th verse, he is referred to the end of the kingdom of God. That is when the kingdom comes in its final fullness. But the beginning of the kingdom was to be seen in power at the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost and the preaching on Pentecost with the 3,000 converts and the healing of the man at the beautiful gate of the temple and all the messages that you'll find in the Acts of the Apostles and the works of miracles that took place through the apostles and on to our present day. So therefore, there were people to whom Jesus was speaking at this time. They would see that. Some of you will see the kingdom of God in its beginning. I've told you about its fulfillment, said Jesus. Well, now then, what about this question for you and for me? The question Herod asked, who then is this I hear such things about? Are you giving the right answer? Are you saying he is my Savior? Can you say he died for me? Can you say he is my Messiah? He is my God. He is my Creator. He is my Redeemer. He is my Prince. That's the question that's important for you to answer. And it is of great importance that you should be able to say, yes, he is mine. He is mine. All the other answers are completely erroneous and insufficient. It's not even sufficient for you to say, he is the Savior. You must be able to say, he is my Savior. It's not sufficient to say, yes, I believe in Father, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not sufficient. It's not even sufficient to be able to take hold of the confession of faith that we have in this church and say, I agree, I agree, I agree with all those points. You must come to this point of saying, he died for me. He took the punishment for my sin upon himself. And by his grace, I say he is mine. And you must know in your heart that the Lord has truly laid down his life for you and that he has loved you with everlasting love. May God grant that we can give the answer correctly to this question. Who then is this I hear such things about? For his name's sake. Amen.